I find that every Good Friday, I spend most of the day trying to think if I'm supposed to be happy or sad. And then come to realize that that's exactly how I'm supposed to feel. Confused. The cross of Christ was the, in one respect, the most evil event in human history. And it reflects the depth of our own evil. I often think that the cross is sort of a plumb line that measures the depth of our sins. If Christ got a slap on the wrist, well, that says something about our sins. But since the cross was so barbaric, so full of the wrath of God, that tells us something about the depth of our sins. So on one hand, there is a lot of room to be sad and be grieved. But then, of course, we know why it exists and why it was predestined from the foundation of the world, and that is to rescue us from the judgment of God. Because God delights in us, He rescues us. And so it certainly is a conflict of joy and sadness that we experience on this Good Friday. Well, it has rightly been said that who a person is during times of affliction is who a person really is. You are measured by what comes out when that crucible of affliction squeezes. And if that is true when it comes to mere men, how much more true is it for God when He is under the crucible of affliction upon the cross? And when we see Jesus hanging on the cross, what we see exude from the character of Christ is pure light. It is pristine. It is the radiant, flawless character of Jesus Christ, surrounded by the filth of our sins, by the atrocity of the execution, is the pure, radiant character of Jesus Christ. And so this year, as I thought of just how I wanted to approach the cross on Good Friday, I found myself thinking about the seven sayings of the cross. And the seven sayings of the cross are really a window into the very character of Christ, who He truly was and is as He hung upon the cross. And so I think this is a great way to meditate when we're trying to settle and fix our mind, to meditate upon the seven sayings of the cross. So the first saying, the first word from the cross that tells us how glorious our Savior is pertains to the forgiveness of Christ. We find this in Luke chapter 23 and verse 33 and 34. It says, when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified Him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up His garments among themselves. And so here you have the soldiers. They have been mocking the kingship of Christ. They have whipped His back to shreds. They have nailed Him to a cross. And they are performing all sorts of horrific things against Christ. And the first words that He utters from the cross is an appeal to His Father to forgive the men who are killing Him in this moment. Charles Spurgeon, when he preached on the seven sayings of the cross, rightly observed that when you and I are sinned against, it often takes us a while to come around to forgiveness. It might take us a day, it might take us months, and we've known people, maybe we've been some of those people. It's taken years to come around to forgiveness. But here is Christ, while He is being brutalized, He is in a posture of appealing to His Father for forgiveness. Think of the last time that you were sinned against. Think of that person who looked you in the eyes and those verbal daggers are just flying out of their mouth and they're piercing your heart. I mean, in that moment, you are not thinking, oh, Father, I pray that You would forgive them. They don't really know what they're saying. Now, in that moment, we are in the process of being offended. We stand offended. Our flesh is bristling. We're computing and getting ready for a response. And so it is staggering to think of character that is so godly that while it is being brutalized, while it is being insulted, it is in the process of praying to God for forgiveness. That is the character of Christ. I think it's important to note that Jesus didn't directly look at these Roman soldiers and he didn't say, "You are forgiven," because he never assures forgiveness of someone who has not yet repented. But nevertheless, he is appealing to his Father for forgiveness. And since Jesus is the high priest, when he appeals to the Father for forgiveness, the Father never turns away his Son. And so I believe this appeal for forgiveness was more than just a, well, wouldn't that be nice, but was an intercession. And I believe that these soldiers were granted the gift of repentance and were forgiven. And you see some evidence of that in Matthew chapter 27:54. We know that the Roman centurion, when he saw Christ breathe his last, he believed and he says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And if you look at that text closely, it says the centurion and those with him believed. And so this could very well be those who crucified Christ. But all that, we look at Christ suffering on the cross, and his first statement is one of forgiveness. Jesus has a heart of forgiveness. The second word on the cross pertains to assurance. Jesus, while he is suffering and he's being afflicted, fulfills the kind, loving ministry of assurance. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 39 through 43, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." And the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" By the way, in a parallel text, it says that both the thieves were mocking Jesus. So it's not just one and the other wasn't. Initially, they're both mocking. But then something amazing happens. In verse 41, and this thief continues, and we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." So once again, we have Christ. He's being brutalized. He's writhing in pain. Nevertheless, he stops to assure the thief on the cross of his forgiveness, that today you will be with me in paradise. So think about this. Here are two calloused criminals. They are guilty of murder, insurrection, theft. They are both mocking Christ. And then, like a lightning bolt, one of these thieves suddenly is pierced to the heart, no doubt by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and he suddenly realizes that he deserves what he's getting, that Christ doesn't deserve what he's getting, and that Christ, the kingdom of God, belongs to Christ. He says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom. This is your kingdom. You're the Messiah of the kingdom." That's an amazing thing to be given this realization in this moment. And so as he realizes the nature of his sin, as he realizes the nature of Christ's perfection, as he realizes the nature of Christ's authority over his kingdom, he cries out, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And what does Jesus do? Is Jesus distracted? "No, I'm a little busy here right now." Is he going on to something else? No, Jesus responds to this repenting thief. And he doesn't tell the repenting thief, "Well, you know, there's a certain number of Hail Marys you're going to need to say, or you know, there's a certain number of works you're going to have to perform to really prove yourself." And it is an immediate, gracious response by Jesus of assurance. where he says, this day you will be with me in paradise. He assures the repentant thief of his salvation. So as Jesus hangs on the cross, even then he fulfills his ministry of assuring one of salvation. And then the third saying on the cross, which I think is amazing, is Christ honors his mother. You see this in John chapter 19 and verse 25. Therefore, the soldiers did these things, talking about dividing up the garments at the foot of the cross. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, and this is almost certainly John, behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. So what is happening here? Again, as Jesus is in anguish upon the cross, he looks down at the foot of the cross as blood is streaming down that cross, and he sees his mother. Now, what mother can even bear the thought of thinking of their own child being tortured and being executed? It's perhaps the most excruciating thought you could possibly think of. But even that doesn't compare to the pain and the suffering that Jesus is in. But yet he looks down and he realizes in his final hours, he expresses this love as a son, and he entrusts his mother to his beloved disciple John. You know, when I looked at this passage, I thought, how do I do when I'm in pain? If I have a headache, or if one of you watching this now is suffering chronic pain, I mean, what happens when we are just overwhelmed by pain? Even mental pain, mental anguish. How good are we at ministering to other people? At ministering to the needs of other people? Speaking for myself, I kind of shut down. I kind of recoil, lock myself away in my room until the pain goes away. But here's Jesus, an unimaginable physical pain, but also the mental anguish of the sins being placed upon him. And yet, his sense of benevolent love and compassion for his earthly mother overwhelms him. And here he entrusts his mother to his beloved disciple, John. Now, it's interesting. Jesus certainly had brothers that he could have entrusted his mother to. But they are unbelievers at this point. And so he trusts his mother to a disciple that is fiercely loyal, perhaps the most loyal disciple, because he wants his mother taken care of by someone at that point who had a reputation, who had demonstrated their loyalty to Christ. And that was an amazing expression of love that he has towards his own mother. So here Christ on the cross demonstrates the honor towards his own earthly mother. And then we come to the fourth word on the cross. And this is a word that shows very clearly that Jesus knew precisely why he was dying on the cross. He has come to take our judgment upon himself. So if you look at the sayings of the cross, all the sayings that we have talked about up until this point, conversing with the thief on the cross, and trusting his mother to John, all this has taken place between 9 a.m. and 12 noon. But you know the account, at 12 noon, the sun grows dark, and the wrath of God, the supernatural wrath of God, comes to Calvary. Hell visits Calvary at high noon. Up to that point, it had been physical pain. Now physical pain merges with the spiritual pain of the divine wrath of God the Father. And Jesus has been bracing himself for this moment. That is why he did not drink the sour wine when it was first given to him. But when he realized what it was to numb the pain, he spit it out. Because he wanted the full use of his faculties, of his mental faculties. He wanted to be totally lucid to experience the full brunt of the wrath of God. He didn't want to be in any sort of fog, numb in any sort of way. He wanted to experience the full physical and spiritual wrath of God as it poured down upon him. And in Matthew chapter 27, and verse 45 and 46, it says, "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour, from noon to three. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Forsaken speaks of spiritual death. There is a real separation taking place between God the Father and Jesus the Nazarene, and Jesus is experiencing it in that moment. And all he can bring himself to say to express the horror of that unspeakable moment is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" A stark contrast to Gethsemane, where he says, "Abba, Father, Daddy." Now he appeals to God. He cries out to God as his judge. And this is really almost unthinkable. I mean, from eternity past, the Son of God has been the delight of the Father. He has been the sparkling apple of the eye of his Father. And now for the first time in all of infinite history, the Son of God embodied in the humanity of Jesus Christ becomes the object of hatred of his Father. He sees all our loathsome sins. He sees all the mutiny, the rebellion, the godlessness, the lust, the spiritual boredom, the indifference. He sees all that, and it's been building and pressurizing like a pressure cooker all throughout the Old Testament, building, year after year, generation after generation, all to be poured out at this singular moment on the pure and spotless Lamb of God. And he cries out, "Why have you forsaken me?" When I look at this, I step back and I say, that is my judgment. That is the judgment that was intended for me. This is your judgment. This is the judgment that was intended for you, redirected upon the person of Jesus Christ. It should be us who for eternity in hell are saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But instead, Christ says what we should have been saying on that cross, so we can know that we are eternally accepted in the Beloved. Well, the fifth word on the cross pertains to Christ's suffering in the flesh. Christ's suffering in the flesh. So this is just the raw footage of his humanity. And what does that say about Christ? It speaks of the love of Christ, that he would become a man and take upon himself the sufferings of a man. So again, this is another display of the love of Christ on the cross. John chapter 19 and verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." Those three words are the fifth saying on the cross. I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Now, if you read the parallel accounts carefully, you'll realize that it was right before Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up his life that he says, "I thirst, I'm thirsty." Which is just an amazing thing. It's a very simple statement, but this is after the wrath of the Father has been poured out, and it's resulted in Jesus just being dried up like an old sponge, and all he has strength to say in that moment cuts at the very heart of his humanity, that he is thirsty, he is parched. And so soldiers rush up, certainly not out of compassion. If you look at the fuller account, they say, oh, maybe he's calling for Elijah. Maybe he's ushering in the second coming, and they rush up, and this is all mockery. It's all a charade. But this is the humanity of Christ. In the early centuries of the church, there were various heresies that sort of reared their ugly head that would take away from the humanity of Christ because it got into people's thinking that to say Jesus is 100% man, there's something irreverent about that. He can't really be 100% man. And one of the great defenders of the nature of Christ, of early Christology, was Gregory of Nazianzus, Cappadocian father. And he made this famous statement. He said, what has not been assumed has not been redeemed. Speaking of Christ, what Christ has not assumed to himself has not been redeemed. In other words, whatever aspect of humanity Jesus failed to take to himself, that aspect stands unredeemed. So if my whole person, my whole humanity is to be redeemed, Christ has to be fully man. And so in this simple statement, I thirst, you are seeing and hearing what any man would say in that situation. I'm literally dying of thirst. So you have here the raw footage of the human suffering of Christ, and it is amazing to me that Jesus doesn't even attempt to hide it. He doesn't hide his humanity one bit. He confesses. The sixth saying on the cross is Jesus' claim of victory. So he doesn't even wait for the resurrection. He claims victory moments before he dies. In John chapter 19 and verse 30, when Jesus had received the wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and handed over the Spirit. What is finished? Well, the centerpiece of the plan of the gospel, that Jesus himself would experience in a moment's time the infinite hell that we deserve. He had endured the wrath of the Father, which was the most terrifying element of the atonement. He had endured it, and there he was. And so he declares, "It is finished." And this, of course, is anchored in the concrete, irreversible work of his crucifixion, but it is a prophetic decree of the inevitability of his resurrection, the inevitability of his second coming, the inevitability of him subjecting all the nations to himself, handing them over to the Father, then subjecting himself to the Father. Long before that happens, on the cross, Jesus knows it is accomplished. And so he declares victory in that moment. And he says it is finished. And it's always interesting to me, this is not the last time that Jesus will say it is finished. There's one more time he will say it is finished, or technically it is done, and that is the great consummation. When he hands everything that has been perfectly subjected, he hands it over to the Father. And that's found in Revelation chapter 21, verse 6. Then he said to me, "It is done." Very similar to "it is finished." "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." So he can say at the very, very end of redemptive history, before we go into the eternal state, "It is done," because on the cross he said, "It is finished." The finality of the great consummation is rooted back in the work of the cross, the great triumph of Christ. And then seventh, Jesus' last statement from the cross is an amazing thing. Jesus is our example in faith. He is the one we look to. And so what Jesus says is a final expression of rock solid, unwavering faith in his Father. Luke chapter 23 and verse 46, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Now this is amazing. He says this to the Father who just poured out wrath upon him. We have to maintain our faith in the Father as He pours out love upon us. Jesus maintains faith in His Father after He has poured out wrath upon Him. But Jesus is so trusting in the Father's plan that unflinchingly He can, in that moment, with a loud cry, literally give up His life, because He said, "No one can take my life from me, but I lay it down on my own account, my own authority." He can literally give up His life and be absolutely confident that He is entrusting into the hands of the Father. Now, someone might say, well, what does Jesus have to worry about? Well, I think we see that in Psalm chapter 16, where I think we see the faith of the Messiah. It's a messianic psalm, so it's, of course, the faith of the Messiah, who says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol." Now, why would Christ be concerned that His soul might be abandoned to hell? I don't know. Maybe He had all the sins of all the elect placed upon Him. That might be a good reason to spend eternity in hell. But He doesn't worry about that. In faith, He says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life." That's a reference to the resurrection. "In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." That is the effusion of faith exuding from the Son moments before He gives up His life. He roots it, He directs it to the Father, and He trusts Him with that unwavering faith. And of course, Jesus is our elder brother. And we look at that faith and say, the same kind of faith has been given to me. And so I can trust God in this life. I have never had the fury and the wrath of God poured out upon me. I might have had my trials and troubles, but I've not had that. And so if my elder brother Christ can trust the Father even until death, then I can trust the Father even until death. So these are the seven sayings of the cross. His forgiveness, His assurance of a new believer. He honored His mother. He takes our punishment. He suffers in the flesh as a man out of love for us. He claims the victory. And He trusts His Father even until the end. And so that is the Christ. That is the true Christ. That is the true character of Almighty God as He hangs twisted and broken upon a cross. It is a marvelous window that we have, not only on Good Fridays, but any other day of the year, a marvelous window to look into the very heart of God and understand the magnificence of our Savior who loved us, who died for us, who was raised to life for us, and is coming again on our behalf. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are overwhelmed. We're at a loss of words to even articulate the marvel and the mystery of the cross. But Lord, by Your grace, there is so much we do understand, and it humbles us. Lord, drive the depths of the atonement of Jesus Christ deeper into our soul this year. May we walk as living sacrifices. May we walk humbled, God. May we walk with rock-solid trust as Jesus, as our vanguard, as our trailblazer into death and out through the other side in the resurrection. May we walk with that same faith, I pray. Lord, be with our dear Berean family who now watches from their homes. Lord, comfort them by the beauty of the cross. Prepare their hearts for the great celebration of Your resurrection. And Lord, if there is anyone who hears this or who is watching this, who has yet, Lord, to come to the end of themselves, who has yet to see the sinfulness of their sins, who has yet to understand why the intensity, the severity of the cross was so necessary for salvation, I pray, Lord, that You would open their eyes. And I pray that even now, Lord, they would call unto You for salvation. Call unto You for forgiveness. They would surrender their life to You. And You would save them, Lord, by the same blood that poured from your Son, you would save them and wash them and make them your children, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.